Have you ever been driving in a car and you're stopped at a traffic light and you look and it feels for all the world like you are either moving backward or moving forward, and you have your foot on the brake, but you feel like you're moving and you just press harder because you're thinking, whoa, I'm moving here. And what's really happening is that the car next to you is moving and your frame of reference has kind of gotten a little discombobulated. I invite you to open your Bibles to 2 Samuel chapter 24. We're going to see how David's frame of reference got a little skewed. This is the 23rd message in the series in the life of David. There is one more next week. We'll have just one more in this series, Who Must Reign? And I hope you'll understand that the whole question of who must reign is an important one, right? Because we've been saying all the way through about not building kingdoms for ourselves, but rather God is at work among people to demonstrate that he alone is qualified to build his kingdom. So in all of David's humility, as he was tabbed to be king, in his success in defeating the enemies around him, in his failure that we saw with Bathsheba and we will look at today, and then in his redemption, we see this principle at work about not building our own kingdoms. Feeling of things moving when you are looking at the wrong point of reference. That's what David is doing here. He's looking at things from the wrong frame of reference. He's thinking about life from this perspective. How's it affecting me, David? And what's going on with me, David, rather than thinking about God and his kingdom? So let's look at the first 9 verses, and we're going to see this question. David is numbering the people. Why number the people? Again, the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he incited David against them, saying, "Go, number Israel and Judah." So the king said to Joab, the commander of the army who was with him, "Go through all the tribes of Israel from Dan to Beersheba and number the people that I may know the number of the people." But Joab said to the king, "May the Lord your God add to the people 100 times as many as they are, while the eyes of my lord the king still see it. But why does my lord the king delight in this thing?" But the king's word prevailed against Joab and the commanders of the army. So Joab and the commanders of the army went out from the presence of the king to number the people of Israel. They crossed the Jordan and began from Aroer, from the city that is in the middle of the valley, toward Gad and on to Jazer. Then they came to Gilead and to Kedesh in the land of the Hittites, and they came to Dan, and from Dan they went around to Sidon and came to the fortress of Tyre and to all the cities of the Hivites and Canaanites. And they went out to the Negev of Judah at Beersheba. So when they had gone through all the land, they came to Jerusalem at the end of 9 months and 20 days. And Joab gave the sum of the numbering of the people to the king. In Israel there were 800,000 valiant men who drew the sword, and the men of Judah were 500,000. Why number the people? Well, let's think about this. We're going to look at it from a number of perspectives. First, the difficulty of numbers in the Bible, particularly in the Old Testament. The word eleph, which is the Hebrew word that's translated thousand, can mean 1,000 people, or it can mean a group or unit of people. And particularly in military contexts, the word often is descriptive of a military unit rather than precisely 1,000,000 or 1,000 people. One example is when Asa was fighting against 1,000,000 Ethiopians. It sounds like there's 1,000,000 people, and it's probably 1,000 military units, which could be composed of as few as 25 or 50 people. So there's a problem with numbers in a military context. However, in a census context where you're counting people, that's when eleph actually does mean 1,000. And so when we see here that there's 800,000 people and 500,000, we can probably trust those numbers. They're consistent, by the way, with the kinds of numbers that appear in various censuses all through the Bible. You know, every 10 years when we have a census in our country, some wacky preacher gets up and quotes this chapter and says, "See, we shouldn't take part in the census. Censuses are evil." Well, no, censuses are not evil. There were two of them in Numbers. There's one that's described in Exodus 12. There's Josephus has a number for the people of Israel. Even the Assyrians in Sennacherib's campaign described the number of people that were driven out of Judah. So censuses aren't bad, but all of those numbers are fairly consistent. So it's not like there's one number that's way out of whack with all the others. What we need to recognize is what we'll get to in a minute, the why of the census. But first, before we do that, we need to think about the who and the what. The who of the census. It says in verse 1, "The anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he incited David against them." Is God tempting David? We know from James that God doesn't tempt anyone. And if we look at the parallel passage in 1 Chronicles 21, which would be worth your looking at sometime to compare those two, because there's significant similarities and some significant differences in those two passages. If you look at those, in the 1 Chronicles passage, it says that the one that was that incited David against them was Satan, or an adversary. It could mean just an enemy of David, but I think if it uses the word Satan, that it probably is the personage of Satan. That is, that God is allowing the devil to do work that ends up sanctifying God's people. It's the difference between a proximate cause and an ultimate cause, if you want to think about it in that terms. God, of course, tempts no one. But if you believe that God is sovereign, then you must accept that everything that happens is within his counsel and control. As Martin Luther says, the devil is God's devil. God owns him. So, for example, let's think about this in the Bible where God uses Satan for different purposes. 2 Corinthians 4:4, God uses Satan to judge sinners. The whole book of Job, God uses Satan to refine the saints. 1 Corinthians 5, 1 Timothy chapter 1, God uses Satan to discipline members of the church. 2 Corinthians 12, God uses Satan even to purify obedient believers like the Apostle Paul. So what I would suggest that we would understand this is that Satan is the proximate cause of this census, that he's tempting David to do something, and overseeing it all for a grander purpose that is even more magnificent than we can imagine is a sovereign God. The what of the census. Verse 2, David gives the order to Joab to number the people from Dan to Beersheba. That's from the very tip of the north of Israel to the very south. And so verses 4 through 7 show the route that Joab took in counting the people. And you know I'm going to have a map here, right? You know that. Okay, so they leave Jerusalem, and they go over to the other side of the Jordan to this place called Aroer. And then it says they go toward the tribal allotment of Gad and on to Jazer, and they come to Gilead and then to Kedesh in the land of the Hittites, which is up north here, and finally to Dan. So they're making their way up the other side of the Jordan in counting, right? And then it says they go over to Tyre and Sidon, and then they come down to the Negev, to Beersheba, and then they're making their way back up to Jerusalem. So they've basically taken a circle route here in doing this census. The census, according to verse 8, took 9 months and 20 days, And in verse 9, Joab gives the number as 800,000 in Israel and 500,000 in Judah. Those numbers are in the ballpark of the numbers given in 1 Chronicles 21, but they're different. And you might want to ask, why are they different? Well, in the case of Israel, they're different, I think, because it may be that Joab is counting both forces and reserve forces, and the 1 Chronicles passage combines them, where the 1 Samuel passage only gives one of them. In the case of Judah, I think that the difference between 500,000 and 470,000 is that there were 30,000 in Benjamin that were included with Judah that didn't get included in the Chronicles passage. You might ask, why are you telling us all this? Why get all upset with all these numbers? Here's why. This week, I spent a bunch of time on skeptics' websites. This is a passage that they like to jump on, and boys and girls and teenagers, listen to me here. Listen up hard. Because there's going to be people that are going to tell you the Bible isn't true and it's not trustworthy and see all these contradictions, okay? And I'm telling you these things not so that you will remember every solution to these supposed contradictions in the scripture. I don't expect you to remember them all. I just want you to know that there are resolutions to those problems. And the skeptics argue this way. The census numbers are different in 1 Samuel 20 or 2 Samuel 24 and 1 Chronicles 21. Therefore, God lies. Therefore, Jesus didn't really come and he didn't really die and he didn't really rise from the dead. And all the things that you were taught that you believe, none of it is true. That's how they reason. So I want to go back to the very first thing and say, no. These numbers make sense. Okay? That's why I go through this kind of exercise with you, okay? Now let's look at verse 3, because we've looked at the who and the what of the census. Let's think about the most important question, the why. The why of the census. Why number the people? The king says to Joab, go number them. Joab says, man, I hope you'll see in your lifetime 100 times more people. But why, listen to this for this sentence, why does my lord the king delight in this thing? Why are you taking delight in this? Not all censuses are wrong, but this census is wrong. Why? Because David is looking at life from the frame of reference of how is everything affecting me, David? And how does it make me look impressive? And I want to count these people so I can be impressed by what a great kingdom I have. You see? There are some things that are morally neutral, having a census is one of them, but when done for the wrong reasons, are absolutely evil. And that's what David is doing there. He's presuming the place of God. He's taking a frame of reference and shifting what ought to be God's onto himself. He is kingdom building. And we all do that. We all have a frame of reference. How's it affecting me? How are things going for me? Let me add up and count around and see how things are going for me. Here's some applications for you here. We should be careful about statistics as a measure of divine blessing or of divine punishment. Doesn't mean that statistics are never a measurement of divine blessing, or are never a measure of divine punishment, divine judgment, but we ought to be careful about the use of statistics as a measure of divine blessing or of divine judgment. We ought to be very careful about that. Let me give you an example. If you're measuring how God thinks of you by your net worth, and your net worth is increasing, you could easily think, hey, God's pleased with me, when really he's not. There's a lot of problems you have, and frankly, your fascination with that may be indicative of a problem that you're kingdom building. On the contrary, on the other side, your net worth may be shrinking. And you may be thinking, oh man, I guess God doesn't love me anymore. That's another focus where the frame of reference is you, and you are thinking in the wrong kind of way. Statistics we should be careful about as a measure of divine blessing or judgment. We should also be careful about using statistics as a measure of the size of our kingdoms, especially when we take pride in that. One of the things that pastors often will say to one another, well, how big's your church? Well, it's not your church, first of all. And who cares? Right? We ought to be careful about using statistics as a measure of the size of our kingdoms. We should hear the words of Joab echo in our own souls, should we not? Why do you delight in this thing? What is that thing that you think about when you get up in the morning, when you go to bed at night? What is the thing that is the fascination of your heart? And Joab's question you ought to answer, why do you take delight in this thing? When it is a measure of your own kingdom building. Verses 10 through 17. David's heart struck him after he had numbered the people, and David said to the Lord, I have sinned greatly in what I have done, but now, O Lord, please take away the iniquity of your servant, for I have done very foolishly. And when David arose in the morning, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Gad, David's seer, saying, go and say to David, thus says the Lord, three things I offer you, choose one of them that I may do it to you. So Gad came to David and told him and said to him, shall 3 years of famine come to you in your land? Or will you flee 3 months before your foes while they pursue you? Or shall there be 3 days of pestilence in your land? Now consider and decide what answer I shall return to him who sent me. Then David said to Gad, I am in great distress. Let us fall into the hand of the Lord, for his mercy is great. But let me not fall into the hand of man. So the Lord sent a pestilence on Israel from the morning until the appointed time, and there died of the people from Dan to Beersheba 70,000 men. And when the angel stretched out his hand toward Jerusalem to destroy it, the Lord relented from the calamity and said to the angel who was working destruction among the people, it is enough, now stay your hand. And the angel of the Lord was by the threshing floor of Araunah the Jebusite. Then David spoke to the Lord when he saw the angel who was striking the people and said, behold, I have sinned and I have done wickedly, but these sheep, what have they done? Please let your hand be against me and against my father's house. The Lord's judgment for the census. David recognizes almost immediately his own kingdom building, doesn't he? He says, I have sinned greatly. I have done very foolishly. Please take away the iniquity of your servant. And he does this with before the prophet comes to him. Isn't that great? That's different than his sin with Bathsheba when it had to be Nathan come to him and tell him a story and then say, you are the man. Before he was clueless. Now he's sensitized. And without even the prophet saying so, he recognizes his own sin and he says, I've sinned greatly. I've done very foolishly. Please take away the iniquity of your servant. But there is a need for a prophet of God. Note that the prophet of God wasn't consulted prior to the decision to do a census, was he? This Gad, the prophet, had been with David from the beginning. In 1 Samuel 22, verse 5, we read about Gad warning David regarding how to escape from Saul. So Gad had been with him a long time, but apparently he didn't consult him before he made the decision for the census. But once he was in agony of soul, then the prophet comes. David is given a choice here in choosing his judgment. Three choices of punishment. 3 years of famine, 3 months of being chased around by your enemies, 3 days of plague or pestilence. Why those three choices? Well, famine and enemies and plague were all common punishments of God's people by God in the Old Testament. Leviticus 26 says, I'll bring a sword upon you. If you gather in your cities, I'll send pestilence among you. when I break your supply of bread, 10 women will bake your bread in a single oven, and you'll dole out the bread by weight, and you will eat it, but won't be satisfied. So those three things are common punishments. Jeremiah 14:12, though they fast, I will not hear their cry. Though they offer burnt offering and grain offering, I will not accept them, but I will consume them by the sword, by famine, and by pestilence. So those are common punishments of God's people in the Old Testament. It is, in fact, grace from God. If we really understand the sinfulness of sin, it is a grace from God that he offers David only one. That's grace. And I also want to suggest, and I'll use the word joke, although it's not funny, it's an irony, okay? An irony on David. God is saying essentially to David, oh, you want to be a king of your kingdom? Okay, here's how you can be king. Pick which thing it's going to be that will kill off your subjects. That's a whole different angle of frame of reference now, isn't it? All of a sudden, David doesn't want to be king. Is there anything that would drive home the point to David that he's not the true king than that? Anything more weighty than that? David is the one who's choosing which of these punishments, which of these judgments is going to be meted out on his people for his sin. And who dies is going to be different depending on which thing he chooses, right? Because the people who would die when enemies come would be a different group of people than the people who would die if there was a famine, which would be a different group of people yet that would die when there is a plague. And so, depending on how David chooses, different people die. David, according to verse 14, chooses the one that is most easily understood as in God's control. And it's also the shortest one. Notice how David is acknowledging God is in complete control here. I am in great distress. Let us fall into the hand of the Lord, for his mercy is great. But let me not fall into the hand of man. In verses 15 through 17, we see the impact of judgment on innocent others. Now, they're not innocent in that they've never sinned. They're innocent of the sin of doing the census. And as a result of David sinning, these 70,000 innocents die. The angel goes on in verse 16 with the pestilence. It's kind of reminiscent of the death angel, isn't it, in Exodus? But there's no remedy here this time, just killing and killing and killing. Perhaps retracing Joab's route of the census. Let me back up here, because it talks about all the people from Dan to Beersheba died. And when the angel stretched out his hand toward Jerusalem to destroy it, I'm reading verses 15 and 16. So basically what's going on is he's getting to from Dan to Beersheba, and when the angel got to Jerusalem. So it may be that this angel is retracing the very steps that were taken in the census in pouring out this judgment. He comes to the threshing floor of Araunah in Jerusalem. Now, one thing that's kind of interesting here in verse 16, it says, and the angel of the Lord was by the threshing floor of Araunah the Jebusite. I won't take the time to trace this, but I believe that in most of the cases in the Old Testament where the angel of the Lord is mentioned, it is a pre-incarnate appearing of Jesus Christ. And so you have to stop and think about this from the standpoint of God's utter holiness. Who is the agent of God the Father's judgment on Israel? It is the angel of the Lord Jesus Christ, going out and killing 70,000 people. Where did gentle Jesus, meek and mild, go? Where did Jesus, who gathers the children in his arms? Yes, all of that is true, but we have to remember the utter holiness of God. and that there is nothing we deserve but judgment. Until we understand that, we will not understand grace. As long as there is anything in us that says, yes, but I am good enough. Yes, but look what I have done. Wait a minute, that's not fair, God. As soon as we start reasoning that way, we're not going to understand the amazement of God's grace. In Revelation chapter 1, verse 7, the Bible describes Jesus as having a sword coming out of his mouth. That's repeated in Revelation 2:16. In Revelation chapter 6, God has a scroll, which is the destiny of the world, and it's sealed with seven seals. And there's no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth that could open it or even look inside it. But then there's one who comes, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David. He's triumphed and he's able to open the scroll and its seven seals. And he opens those seven seals. And in Revelation 6, six of them are opened. And you know what they are? Famine and enemies and plague. In Revelation chapter 19, we read about the Lord Jesus coming down from heaven. It says, I saw heaven open, behold a white horse, the one sitting on it is called Faithful and True. In righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. He has a name written that no one knows but himself. He's clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. It is this Jesus, whom we love, yes, but whom we ought to tremble before his utter holiness. In verse 17, David cries out for mercy. And this is all we can do. This is all we can do before God. Behold, I have sinned. I have done wickedly. That is the proper response of man to a holy God. I have sinned. I have done wickedly. Notice how David continues, but these sheep, what have they done? Please let your hand be against me and against my father's house. The 1 Samuel passage says, do not let the plague be on your people, David says to God. That's an interesting change, isn't it? Because before he was trying to number his own people. Frame of reference, David building his kingdom. Let's find out how many people I have. Now that they're dying and God's the one doing the killing, David says, I don't know, have mercy on your people. They're not his anymore. He knows it's not his kingdom. It's not about his kingdom. God is at work among people to demonstrate that he alone is qualified to build his kingdom. Now, isn't it amazing that in the midst of all of this carnage, in the midst of all of this horror, in the midst of all of this bad stuff, the end result is an amazing demonstration of God's grace. Look with me at verse 18. Gad came that day to David and said, go up, raise an altar to the Lord on the threshing floor of Arunah the Jebusite. So David went up at Gad's word as the Lord commanded, and when Arunah looked down, he saw the king and his servants coming on toward him. And Arunah went out and paid homage to the king with his face to the ground. And Arunah said, why has my lord the king come to his servant? David said, to buy the threshing floor from you in order to build an altar to the Lord, that the plague may be averted from the people. Then Arunah said to David, let my lord the king take and offer up what seems good to him. Here are the oxen for the burnt offering and the threshing sledges and the yokes of the oxen for the wood. All this, O king, Araunah gives to the king. And Araunah said to the king, may the Lord your God accept you. But the king said to Araunah, no, but I will buy it from you for a price. I will not offer burnt offerings to the Lord my God that costs me nothing. So David bought the threshing floor and the oxen for 50 shekels of silver. And David built there an altar to the Lord and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings. So the Lord responded to the plea for the land, and the plague was averted from Israel. Somehow, in God's providence, he even takes our awful sin and works it for our good and his glory. Does this mean that we should sin in order that his glory and his grace may be made known more? Paul says, of course not. No way, don't do that. But God does do that. He takes our ugliness of our sin and he brings it to an amazing conclusion of good news. The instruction of the Lord from Gad to David is to go raise an altar. And that day, he goes and goes to Araunah's threshing floor. Now, a threshing floor is a spot that's high up. So you can toss your wheat up in the air and the chaff will blow away and the grain comes down and you sweep it up and gather it up. You'll notice in verse 20, I think it is, when Araunah looked down, he saw the king and his servants coming on toward him. So Araunah is up on his threshing floor and he looks down and he sees this. And I have a map. This map is a little bit weird in that up is east, and you have to think that to the left is north, so I'm sorry, it's the best picture I got. Here's where David is living, and here is Araunah's threshing floor, and this is down lower than this is. And David is coming up, and Araunah is looking down, and they have this conversation. Araunah is a Jebusite. He was one of the people that owned Jerusalem at the beginning when David conquered it from the Jebusites. The Jebusites were one of the Canaanite peoples that had not been driven out when Joshua and the forces had come 400 or 500 years earlier. And so now Araunah is part of God's people, Araunah the Jebusite, and David comes up to him, and Araunah says, have it all. You can have my oxen that I'm used to for all the equipment for pulling the grain up here, whatever. You can just take it all. And David says, no, I'll buy it from you. I'm not going to take it because I'm not going to sacrifice to the Lord something that costs me nothing. Once again, you have a difference. In 1 Chronicles 21, the price that's agreed upon is different. And the reason for that is that in this negotiation in 2 Samuel 24, David's just buying a little piece of the ground up on the threshing floor. And in 1 Samuel, he's buying the whole area. And what's really remarkable is that this ground that David is buying has a past and it has a future. We'll talk about that in just a second. He offers burnt offerings and peace offerings. The burnt offerings, Leviticus 1, is for repentance from sin, a desire to be purged from the guilt of sinful acts. The peace offerings, Leviticus 3, is to bring peace and fellowship between the worshiper and God, a reconciliation. One is repentance, one is reconciliation, and the Lord responds. Verse 25, so the Lord responded to the plea for the land, and the plague was averted from Israel. Now this spot that's circled here is the spot that has a past. In Genesis chapter 22, before it ever belonged to a guy named Araunah, Abraham went up on that hill. Very same spot. And the Lord told him, sacrifice your son, your only son, Isaac. They walk up that hill, and Isaac says, I see the wood, see the fire, there's something missing. And Abraham says, the Lord will provide. And there's a lamb in a thicket that the Lord provides, and Abraham sacrifices that lamb. It has a present. David offers sacrifices there to stop the plague. but it also has a future because Solomon takes that ground and he builds a temple there. And for the next 1,000 years, other than a period of about 100 years, that is a place that was promised all the way back in the books of Moses that God would select as the place where he would cause his name to dwell and where sacrifices for the Lord, to the Lord, would be made by his people. It's a place that had a past. It's a place that has a present. It's a place that has a future. And the reason it has this future is this sin of kingdom building. God has used this for our good and his glory. God's at work among people to demonstrate that he alone is qualified to build his kingdom. May I suggest that there's something yet future than even the sacrifices that were made at the Temple of Solomon and then Zerubbabel who rebuilt it and then Herod who refashioned Zerubbabel's temple so that it was so beautiful that even the disciples were saying to Jesus, look at these buildings, they're amazing. And Jesus says, not one stone's going to be left on another in a very short time. The Talmud says, he who never saw Herod's temple has never seen beauty. You know, there's something even more than this. Even more than this. God, for the sake of his own kingdom, knew that we could never pay for our own sin, knew that our own frame of reference was always going to be a problem. We're always going to be thinking about what's in it for us. We're always going to be seeking our own kingdoms, and he knew we could not save ourselves, and we could not assuage that guilt no matter how many sacrifices we made. And so he did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. If God is for us, who indeed can be against us? This morning, as you contemplate your world, your frame of reference, what God is beckoning you to do is step outside that and look at your little kingdom and say, it is so puny. It is so nothing. I don't even want it. I will sell everything I have to get the pearl of great price, the Lord Jesus. Will you pray with me? Oh, Father in heaven, forgive us for our kingdom buildings, for thinking of life from the frame of reference of ourselves. We just keep doing it over and over. And Lord, I pray that we would ever look to Jesus as the rightful King, the true King, King of our lives, King of this world, King of glory, King of heaven, King of eternity, the King of kings, and the Lord of lords. Would you open the eyes of any here that are blind to this truth and help them to put their faith and hope in Jesus to forgive them of their sin by what he did at the cross. May they believe in him who is eternal life. In Jesus' name, amen.